Let us commend our time of meeting now to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Sovereign and ever-blessed Lord God, we thank thee that thou art that God who both heareth and answereth prayer. And we thank thee that we have cause to testify to this in the prayers which thou hast already answered. We thank thee for thy blessing upon that first session which we have enjoyed together. We thank thee for the glorious content of thy word. We thank thee for the truth which is there, and which thou art pleased to reveal unto us by thy Spirit. Lord, we thank thee for fellowship which we have enjoyed. And we desire that above all other communion and conversation and fellowship which we have, thou wilt grant us that fellowship with thyself, which is above all other. Lord, we ask that thou wilt sanctify us now with thy presence, and bless us under the sound of the Scriptures, as we seek it all for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
That same verse of Psalm 68, which describes the fact that the Lord gave the word, it goes on to say, great was the company of them that published it. And the use of the word great in that connection is very instructive. The work of publishing the word of the Lord, we are told, is performed by a great company. But wherein does that greatness reside? It is not a greatness in number, as history bears out, and the New Testament scriptures also. Those who have published and publicized and broadcast the word of God have ever been in the minority, very often a beleaguered, tried, and persecuted minority. They have not been those great in number. Likewise, they have rarely been those great in social status. And indeed, 1 Corinthians itself tells us that there are not many mighty, there are not many noble, not many of the great by social reckoning or wealth, who are the chosen of God. And throughout the generations, one finds that the instruments whom God has used in the publication and distribution of his word have very often been those who, by virtue of their weakness, their smallness, their fewness, do the more magnify God's grace and power in accomplishing those great ends. Likewise, that greatness is not about the world's estimation or opinion of us. Indeed, as we prove time and again, the majority in the world care not for the word of God. Alas, a large portion of the professing church seems to care very little for it, or indeed little for those who are engaged upon its propagation and its promulgation. The greatness, then, is not about numbers or status or the world's opinion. The greatness comes not from that company of persons. The greatness is conferred by the work in which they are engaged. They are not great and therefore accomplish the work. They accomplish the work and are therefore great. Great not in the world's eyes, but in the eyes of God. For my friends, there is no greater book in existence than the Word of God. There is no other truth. And therefore, to be engaged in the propagation of this Word is, by extension, the very greatest of works to be involved upon. It is accomplished, as we see, through such labours as those of the Trinitarian Bible Society. It is accomplished by its preaching from the pulpit. It is accomplished very especially through the performance of the Scriptures, that living word, in the lives of those who hear it and receive it and believe it, that they in turn may be those living epistles, known and read of men. It is the greatest of works because it is an eternal work. The word of God is described as forever settled in heaven, from everlasting to everlasting. And the effect and consequences of this word, of its preaching, its distribution to those who are the called of God, of whom we heard in Romans 8, That is a work of eternal consequence and with everlasting effect. This then is the true greatness of the Word of God, the true greatness of the people of God, the true greatness of that work of proclaiming it and spreading it abroad. Indeed, may the Lord's presence be amongst us as we strive towards those ends once again by this meeting this evening. Shall we then join together to praise God in the singing of our opening hymn? And whilst we might not have 1,000 tongues amongst us, nevertheless, we aspire to that as we sing, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues, to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." The hymn 479.
Thank you.
Almighty, eternal and ever blessed Lord God, great is thy name, and greatly to be praised. And we marvel at the truth that all thy works praise thee, O God. The creation which thou hast made, in spite of the fall, in spite of the bondage in which it groans not willingly, nevertheless continues to declare thy glory and to show forth thy handiwork. And we marvel at that witness and testimony to thy greatness and to thy being, which they speak in every language of the earth. Lord, their line, the truth of it, is made manifest in every place. And by it, O Lord, something worthy of thee, something true concerning thee is set forth, even thine eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Lord, we know that thou art likewise praised by all the hosts of heaven and the sinless angelic beings above, thy ministers who declare thy glory, cherubim and seraphim which surround thy throne. Likewise, O Lord, the spirits of the just made perfect add their songs unto theirs, and likewise hymn thy praise. And Lord, we thank thee that it is our privilege, our pleasure, our responsibility upon earth, that we should likewise add our mortal, lisping and stammering tongues to that concert of heavenly glory which is ascribed unto thy name. Lord, it is thou that dost enable us so to do. Thou art he who hast wrought all our works in us. We freely confess, O Lord, our springs are all in thee. In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee, and for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily. Lord, we thank thee that thou dost inspire and enable us. We thank thee that thou dost command us to seek thy face and to praise thy name and to utter our voices in prayer unto thee. And that, Lord, thou art then willing to receive such prayer and praise and to accept it for Christ's sake. Lord, we thank thee then for these joys which thou dost grant unto us even upon earth, these blessings which are ours even at this present time, these springs of water even in the vale of Baca and of tears. Lord, we thank thee for it, and we pray that thou wilt truly bless each one of us here gathered with the time spent in thine house today. Lord, we do thank thee for each one enabled to join with us. We thank thee too for those with whom we have enjoyed fellowship this afternoon and those who travel even at this present time, desiring that thou wilt keep them in safety and in peace. Lord, we pray that as we would travel on with thee in thy word this evening, that thou wilt likewise bless us here, that thou wilt particularly equip thy servant in the ministry of the word. We do thank thee for his presence with us today, and we ask for a further blessing to be upon him. Likewise, we remember that fellowship in Bedfordshire which he represents, and also his family members whom we commit unto thee. And very especially, O Lord, we remember the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. And Lord, we thank thee that thou dost demonstrate by their existence and labours that thy word is not bound, even in these days where there is such opposition to the truth, where there is such distortion of the truth. And indeed, O Lord, where there is at the very highest levels of states and governments an opposition to the tenets of Holy Scripture. Yet nevertheless, O Lord, it continues to go forward. It continues to accomplish those purposes whereto thou dost send it. And Lord, we thank thee that thou hast means, thou hast instruments in thy hand, thou hast tools and weapons at thy disposal, even amongst men, that these things might come to pass. Lord, we do thank thee for the provision made in a new premises for them in London, and we continue to commit this unto thee. We would likewise thank thee for that news which we hear of the Armenian translation of the Scriptures, and we do pray that thou wilt mightily use those many copies of thy word which have gone into that land. Lord, we pray that by the entrance of thy word there might be light given in the lives of those that are yet in the darkness of ignorance and of sin. And that, O Lord, thou wilt achieve great things even in that place. Lord, we would likewise commend unto thee the land in which we live, where there is such a plentitude of thy word, where it may be had so freely and readily, and yet where there is a great disregard and indeed resentment or opposition towards it in the majority. And Lord, for this we pray most earnestly, for to sin against such opposition and against such opportunity and such light as this is a grievous thing indeed. Lord, thou alone canst grant that true hunger and thirst after righteousness and indeed after thy word. Only thou canst cause men and women, indeed only thou canst cause professing Christians to account thy word as more than their necessary food. And Lord, we pray that it might please thee to do so. And that, Lord, thou wilt revive and cause to grow a true desire after the Holy Scriptures. And Lord, let it begin at the house of God. Let it begin with them that profess thy name. And let it in due time, spread and increase amongst those who never had it before. Lord, thou art of power to do such a work. We pray likewise that it might even be thy will so to act in these days and in our experience. Lord, we would commit then our meeting this evening unto thee. We do ask for that sense of thy presence, both to sanctify us and to solemnize us. For, O Lord, thou seest all things. Thou seest our innermost being. Thou knowest our thought afar off. We pray then that thou wilt forgive us all our sins, that, O Lord, thou wilt grant us contrite and repentant hearts, that we would not seek to regard iniquity there, but would freely confess it before thee. Likewise, O Lord, thou knowest our anxieties, our burdens, our fears. These likewise are not hid from thy sight, and we would spread them before thee, desiring thy gracious answer of peace in them all. Lord, we look then unto thee to bless us now, to bless us on the Lord's day coming in thy will, to draw nigh unto each of us individually and collectively now as a congregation, and in those congregations of which we may form a part on the morrow. And grant that by these means, O Lord, thy people may be blessed, thy light might be shined forth to a dark world, and that honour and glory might accrue unto thy great and holy name, for which cause we pray. Amen. At this point, it's my pleasure to hand over the rest of the service to our brother Graham Tudor. Thank you.
I'd like to express my appreciation for the further opportunity of sharing with you something of the activities of the Trinitarian Bible Society. For 185 years now, the Society has been promoting the Scriptures. The great ambition is to faithfully translate God's Word into many tongues, because we believe Proverbs 30, verse 5, and I'm sure you do, that every word of God is pure, and therefore we need to be very careful how we translate the Scriptures into various languages. It's always encouraging, as I said earlier, encouraging to hear feedback from parts of the world where the Scriptures have been sent. And this report briefly comes to us from Nigeria. First, I want to start by thanking God for his manifold grace upon your ministry. The copies of Bibles received have been judiciously utilized as the entire body of Christ is edified. New converts expressed their surprise as they received a copy. One of them said, "This is an eternal gift." Another lady burst into tears, rededicating herself to God during one of our rallies. As a result of a devastating flood, many lost their property and Bibles as well, but some have got a new Bible now from the TBS grant. The students in the school outreach are not left out. Converts express their joy after receiving a copy of a Bible. In fact, the principal remarked in the next meeting, "My students don't have time to play and fight now. They're always reading their Bibles during their leisure hour, and that has reduced the noise making. The impact of the Bible cannot be overemphasized. So, again, it's encouraging to hear such reports. Now, very recently we received a letter from a lady now living in Nigeria but was born in Zambia. And it has reference to this booklet published by the Society, The Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. There are 8 booklets in this series, and this particular booklet deals with the coming of Christ into the world in the fullness of time. So there are various titles throughout the book: God Was Manifest in the Flesh, Emmanuel, God with Us, Jesus, the Son of God, The Birth of Jesus Christ, Good Tidings of Great Joy, and so forth. And this lady in question, she was brought up in a pagan environment. Her parents worshipped at the temple of the sun god. And she was just 7 when her parents split up. She was cared for by the wider family, but was very, very unhappy in those circumstances. And she longed for an education, but it wasn't considered the thing to do in that culture. That she had an education for a brief time, but she said, "As I grew up, I felt my life had no meaning. I followed my religion, but my life left me empty. I very much wanted to find peace and joy." And then at the age of 14, she was forcibly married to a man aged 65. And she bore 3 children as a result of that marriage. And she felt very unhappy in those circumstances. Her husband was on drink and drugs, and he one day got involved in a fight and killed a person that he was fighting with. As a result, he was sent to prison. So here she was, left with no income to bring up 3 children. And then one day a missionary came to her village with TBS Scripture Publications, and her attention was arrested by what they had to say, and she received from them this particular booklet, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And she felt a real attraction to the things that were being conveyed to her by the verses of Scripture in this booklet. And she said, "It was as though my eyes were opened for the first time. I began to cry and feel convicted of my sin. I fell on my knees and said, 'Lord, forgive me for my sins.' I turned away from the idols I had worshipped, and immediately I was miraculously saved and overwhelmed with peace and joy for the very first time in my life." She's now become a missionary, and she wrote to the Society asking for further scripture material that she might be able to make use of them for the spiritual well-being of others. She particularly makes contact with older people, and she has openings to convey to them something of the word of life. Well, again, it's heartwarming, isn't it, to hear what the Lord is doing through his word and the way in which he stirs up the hearts of people converted directly by the word. He often stirs them up to great diligence in seeking to sow the good seed of the word and the prayer that others might be blessed as a result. Now, I'd like to just mention one translation the Society has been involved in over a number of years, and it's now arrived at completion, and that is the scriptures for the Maori-speaking people of New Zealand. Now, the Maoris, of course, are the native people of those 2 islands we now know as New Zealand, and it was once a crown colony, but is still part of the Commonwealth. Now, sometimes when I talk to children in schools, I say to them, "Put up your hand if you've been to New Zealand," and some children put up their hand. And I say to them, "Now, if you'd gone to New Zealand 200 years ago, you probably would have been cooked for dinner." And that makes them sit up and think, because it's an opportunity for me to explain to them the dramatic transformation of the people of those islands, the Maori-speaking people, as a result of the influence of the gospel and the word of God. Now, as a result of God's blessing on those islands, that there has been this transformation. But the background is rather interesting. Now, the first Europeans to go to New Zealand were a group led by Abel Tasman. Of course, Tasmania was named after him at a later time. And he found that the native people were extremely savage. They were naked cannibals, and some of his crew were killed. Nearly 100 years passed before anybody else ventured down to the South Seas. But in 1769, the famous Captain Cook, in his ship the Endeavour, sailed down to the South Seas and was able to make a successful landing. Now, this opened the door of opportunity for missionaries to arrive. I understand the first group of missionaries were clubbed to death on the seashore, but others ventured to reach those people and were at last able to make contact with them. And the famous missionary Samuel Marsden in 1825 preached on one of those islands for the very first time the gospel on Christmas Day on that year from the text, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." And the Lord blessed the testimony of the people in spite of all the difficulties they faced in trying to contact them with the word and the gospel. And by the 1830s, revival broke out amongst them, and many of the Maori-speaking people were converted. They had been, many of them had been at war. These various factions amongst the Maori people had been at war. But now, by God's grace, they realised that war wasn't God's will for them, and they realised that these people were brothers and sisters in Christ, and sat down at the Lord's table together. It's a wonderful thing what grace does in people's hearts and lives. Well, as a result of the influx of so many Europeans, and especially English people during the 1860s and the gold rush, that the Maori language nearly died out, but it's been making a comeback in more recent years. There's a Maori-speaking week every July, and it's compulsory as part of school education to learn the language. So TBS has taken advantage of this revival of interest in the language, and we initially published the Gospel of John in Maori and English. It's in parallel columns, so it makes it very easy to compare one with the other. I know of at least 2 schools in New Zealand that are using this as a textbook for Maori lessons, a bit like in olden days here in this country when people learned English from the English Bible. So we trust there'll be a blessing as a result of people reading the scriptures in the Maori tongue. And the whole of the Maori Bible has now been completed, and 5,000 copies were published. And we trust that there'll be an increasing demand as time goes on. So it's an encouraging step forward. The Word of God is available to them in an accurate translation. Now, just one final thing to say about this this Gospel of John, that is, the picture on the front cover is of Mount Hikarangi. It's the fifth last highest mountain on the North Island. And if you're on top of this mountain first thing in the morning, you'll be the first person anywhere in the world to see sunrise. That's because of its relationship to the international dateline. But from our perspective, we desire that many may see Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who has healing in his wings. So we value your interest in the Society's work. Much more, of course, could be said. Do have a look at the free literature on your way out on the left, and do feel free to make purchases after the meeting this evening. Well, we're going to turn to the scriptures again, and we open our Bibles at 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So reads God's word. Let us continue now worship by singing next hymn 556. 556. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. 556.
Thank you.
I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1, and I wish to read again verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the subject that's very much on my mind to bring to you this evening is that of redemption. One of the grand truths of the Bible, one of those great words of Scripture. But at the same time, I want to bring in the truth of substitutionary sacrifice as well. So I want you to turn with me also to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. You may wish to keep your finger in the page at 1 Peter, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and just reading to you the last verse of that chapter. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You will immediately recognise that this is an important subject. There are some things that can be preached upon that are important in their own way, but may be regarded rightly as secondary matters. One's view of unfulfilled prophecy of the millennium that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, or regarding those issues that do separate genuine Christians as to church order and baptism, and whether it's be for adults or for infants and so forth, these things do sometimes divide genuine believers and are important in their own way to be scripturally understood. But here is a subject that is of utmost importance, because our salvation hangs upon this great truth. No redemption, no salvation. Secondly, this truth is profitable. It's not just important, but it's profitable. It's good for our souls. It's honouring and glorifying to the Lord to consider it, because it takes us to the very heart of the gospel. It takes us to the central truths that have to do with how a soul is saved and made fit for heaven. And of course, it takes us to the very heart of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, if you like, the gospel in illustrated form by the emblems of the bread and wine. And when believers gather around the Lord's table, it is to remember the amazing sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ has made on our behalf. But there's another reason why it's good for us to consider this subject. And for this reason, that is a truth that is under attack, and under attack in our day. Every truth, I suppose, one way or another, has been either abused or attacked or approached over the years. But in the last 10 or 15 years in particular, this truth, even in evangelical circles, has been denied. We think of the tremendous stand that C.H. Spurgeon took in his day in the late 1800s, what was known as the downgrade controversy, when again these truths were being derided and considered of not any particular importance. And he took his noble stand in those times. And we need to take our stand in our day for this great truth. But there's one other thing that is of significance before we notice the subject itself, and that is that all of Christ's work is redeeming. All of Christ's work is redeeming. Maybe we sometimes divide up the various aspects of the work of Christ here upon earth. We speak about his life and his death and so forth, but they all belong together. The incarnation of Christ was part of his redeeming work. His holy, spotless life, his sin-atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his enthronement, and his sending forth of the Spirit is all part of the redeeming work of Christ. It involves the salvation of sinners here upon earth. So I want to consider this subject with you from simply from three perspectives, to consider the past, the present, and the future. So considering redemption in the past, let us remind ourselves, first of all, what redemption really is. Sometimes it's helpful for us to define our terms, isn't it? What is redemption? Well, it is simply release upon ransom. Release upon ransom. Sadly, sometimes we hear people have been kidnapped. And there's an ulterior motive, of course, in doing so. And then some communication is made by the kidnapper to maybe the family of the person kidnapped. And often a vast sum of money is demanded. A ransom is demanded before that person is set free. Now, redemption then is setting free, having paid a price. Now, the difference, of course, with the illustration I've used regarding kidnapping, is that person is unlawfully taken into captive. But we are held lawfully captive to God's justice because we are sinners. But redemption is being set free, having paid a price. Some of you may have read two interesting books, My Wanderings by John Gadsby. He was the son of the more famous William Gadsby, and for health reasons he used to travel in different parts of the Middle East. And he wrote down an extensive account of all the things that he saw and the way in which it was an illustration of biblical practices. On one occasion he went to a marketplace and he noticed there were a number of birds in a cage for sale. Another man came to the market and saw these birds and inquired the price. So he purchased one of these birds in the cage, and then he did a strange thing. He opened the door of the cage and let the bird fly free. Now that's a picture of redemption. We are in bondage because of our sin, but a way has been made whereby the prison door can be opened and the believing sinner is released because purchase has been made. We shall come to that and notice the great significance of that in a moment. But redemption in the scriptures goes back to the Old Testament era. There was a ceremonial redemption in picture form. Redemption was found there. And we find that the Apostle Peter here is referring to Old Testament types and shadows of redemption when he refers to silver and gold. This has reference to Exodus 31, where the Israelites were required to pay redemption money to the temple. And everyone had to pay the same. And it was redemption for their souls. It was a figurative redemption testifying of the true spiritual redemption that has been provided in the person of the Saviour. You may remember that there was redemption regarding even an ass. The firstborn ass had to be redeemed. If it wasn't redeemed, its neck had to be broken. Again, a picture of the sinner. We are under judgment unless a redemption is found for us. And the life of this beast was saved if the redemption price was paid. And of course, Israel itself as a nation was a picture of redemption. We read various places in the scripture of Israel being brought out of Egypt as being a redemption, redeemed from the hand of the enemy. They were under the bondage of Pharaoh and the taskmasters. It was impossible for them to set themselves free. That was so obvious, wasn't it? Because the nine plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians were not sufficient to set them free. It just demonstrates the terrible captivity that they experienced. And it wasn't until the death of the firstborn that the Israelites were made free. But you remember that blood was shed that very night, the blood of the Passover lamb. Again, this is a picture of better things, isn't it? A picture of that spiritual redemption of all of the Lord's people. Now, the important point is this. There are no degrees of redemption. Either the price, a satisfactory price, is paid or it is not. Either there's bondage or there's liberty. There's no halfway. This is important to understand because over the years, sometimes people have spoken of this world as being provisionally redeemed or as individuals being potentially redeemed. Either we are redeemed with a complete salvation or we're not redeemed at all. So there's no degrees in redemption. But of course, these Old Testament pictures were not an end in themselves. The Lord was using these as visual aids for the faith of Old Testament believers, so they would see beyond these things. Where there's faith, they would look beyond the type to the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ. They look beyond the shadow to the substance, and the godly Israelite would have understood these things. All pointing forward to Christ himself. As we sang just a moment ago, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So spiritual redemption has been completed and accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And in God's purposes, we have that expression, don't we? Slain, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It takes us back to our theme this afternoon of foreknowledge and predestination and so forth. God's purposes for a vast multitude of the human race. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, was the testimony of John the Baptist, as he identified the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples as he was the one to whom they now must follow. He was the one who was to lay down his life as the substitutionary Lamb of God, as the Saviour of sinners. Now, rather interestingly, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 11, it's only Mark that tells us this, that just before the Lord Jesus himself suffered, it says, having come into Jerusalem just a week before he was to rise from the dead, but so just a few days before he suffered and died, it says in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And notice this, and when he had looked round about on all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now this is particularly significant because here is the Lord Jesus entering into the temple, and as it were wistfully looking upon all the Old Testament procedures, many of them indeed ordained by God himself, that were being practiced there in the temple. And he, knowing that very soon these would be brought to an end because he was going to fulfill all these things. Century after century and generation after generation had practiced these things according to God's commandment, but he himself, the great fulfillment of these things, was going to put these things to an end. So as he might have looked upon the brazen altar, he knew that he himself was to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And as he may have thought of the laver for the washing of the priests, it's a reminder of the fact that through the virtue of his atonement, sinners are cleansed from their guilt. As he may have thought of the veil of the temple that was very soon to be rent in twain from the top to the bottom after he cried those amazing words, "It is finished," that he himself would suffer, and through the rent veil of his flesh he would make a way into the holiest of all. Only once a year the high priest was permitted to enter beyond that veil into the holiest of all, having shed blood and having entered with incense. But our Lord Jesus Christ was to make a way himself into the holiest of all. So how significant it is that it says here that he looked round about on all things, these things that were soon to pass away belonging to the Levitical dispensation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was taken by wicked hands. He was crucified and he was slain. But he uttered those amazing words, "It is finished." The Old Testament shadows were fulfilled. "It is finished." Salvation's work was done. In the original, it's just one word, tetelestai. I remember a preacher explaining that when he went to Michigan University and he went into the library, and the librarian said to him, "Now you will be interested in these papyrus documents." These were trading documents from the New Testament era. She said, "You will recognize this word at the bottom of the document, tetelestai." And the word was used simply to indicate that the debt had been paid. Payment had been received in full. There was nothing owing, nothing left. And this was the word that was used in those times. The very same word our Lord Jesus Christ used upon the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. Payment has been made in full. All has been accomplished. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. We sometimes sing that great resurrection hymn of Charles Wesley. But isn't there a danger that sometimes we've become unduly familiar with these great central truths of the gospel? We've heard these things so many times. We've read about these things so many times. We've sung about these things so many times. And maybe they do not impact upon us as they ought. Perhaps this illustration is helpful. Supposing you heard of a down and out living perhaps in a cardboard box under a bridge somewhere in London, and he was brutally attacked, and he was dragged from his cardboard box home and left for dead in the gutter. You would be shocked, wouldn't you, if you heard about such a thing. But supposing our Queen, now just supposing our Queen was brutally attacked outside Buckingham Palace and she was left for dead in the gutter, we'd be shocked 1,000 times more. Now why? Because of her royal dignity. And that is why the truths concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross should affect us so deeply. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very Son of God and Son of Man, who is suffering upon the cross for guilty sinners. My favourite hymn on this great subject is that by William Gadsby. Behold a scene of matchless grace. 'Tis Jesus in the sinner's place. Heaven's brightest glory, sunk in shame, that rebels might adore his name. So the great work of redemption and the work of substitution, these two things go together very directly. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And of course, the scapegoat in Old Testament times was a very telling picture of the work of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, which was celebrated just once a year, there were, amongst other things, two goats that were separated. One was offered as a sacrifice, the other was designated the scapegoat. And by the hand of a fit man, that scapegoat was led away, far, far away out into the wilderness, and there it was left to perish. A picture of the removal of the guilt of the nation, because before that goat was led away, the priest was to take hold of the head of that goat and confess all the known sins of the people of Israel over that past year. There was this symbolic transfer of the guilt of the nation to this once innocent victim. But now, in the eyes of the law, it was innocent no more, and it must be removed as a picture of the removal of the sins of the people. And it reminds us of the words of Isaiah in his 53rd chapter when he said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The removal of the guilt of his people. Everyone who is brought by grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ discovers this great truth, that Jesus suffered and died for me. He carried my guilt and my sorrow. In my place, condemned, he stood. Well, these are sobering truths, but wonderful truths, where faith embraces the truth, where we see Christ as suffering in ourselves, on behalf of ourselves. His death was not just an example of patient suffering, self-sacrifice. His death was a substitutionary death. And remember, the death of Christ was a particular redemption. Of course, over the years, there's been, for many years at least, there was the general distinction amongst Baptist congregations of general Baptist and particular Baptist. I know those terms aren't used so much today. But the difference was simply this, that the general Baptists, their understanding of the atonement and the redemption was that it was general in the sense that it was for all people individually, all around the world. Every individual universally was somehow included in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the particular Baptists emphasised it was a designated donation. designated redemption, it was for a specific people. And what is the truth regarding this redemption? Is it particular or is it general? Well, the famous Puritan John Owen, he said there are three possibilities. He said, you could say that Christ died for some of the sins of all the world. He said, and if that's the case, then no one would be saved, because there'd still be sin to pay for. Or you could say that Christ died for all of the sins of all people. If that were the case, then everyone would be saved. Or you could put this third position, that Christ died for all of the sins of some people. And if that's the case, then those people are most certainly saved. Now, this is the teaching of the Word of God. Notice the expressions used in Isaiah 53. It's for the transgression of my people was he afflicted. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats, for the sheep. It's special, it's designated, it's particular redemption. Well, how do we understand then, if that is the case, how do we understand such expressions in the scriptures? For example, in 1 John 2, where John says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How do you understand that in the light of particular redemption? Well, it's quite straightforward, really, because you have to understand that John and the other apostles had understood, they'd been brought up with this understanding, this parochial view, that salvation is of the Jews. And it was a long time before they came to understand that it was for the Gentiles also, that Christ died for the world in that sense, Jew and Gentile, for all nations under the sun. Geographically, all nations are included in the redemption of Christ Jesus. Not for every individual universally, but for all nations of the world. So we have no difficulty with such expressions, because it's simply describing the fact that it's extensive in its nature and reaching to the nations of the world. Well, redemption then in the past, this provision God has made for guilty sinners. But thinking then about redemption in the present, there's an experience, isn't there, of redemption. It's not just a doctrine to be written into church constitutions. It's not just something that we give our nod of approval to. There's such a thing as experiencing the blessing of redemption, isn't there? Some of you may have read that book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Both those things are very important, aren't they? Not just that redemption has been accomplished, but it must be applied. The blessings of it must be experienced. And it's only when we come to realise our bondage, our captivity, what the damage that sin has done to us, and that we are bankrupt, we cannot deliver ourselves, we have no money whereby we can pay the debt, no way of setting ourselves free. It is then that we begin to value a free redemption. And that is what God does, isn't it? By his Spirit, he teaches us our need of the liberating truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was a boy, I lived in the village of Hadlow Down in East Sussex. About a mile and a quarter in one direction was a place called Pound Ford. A mile and a half in another direction, there was Pound Green. About 6 miles in another direction, there was Pound Field. Now, the name Pound was often used years ago to simply describe an enclosure that many villages had, that when stray sheep were found, they were locked up in the enclosure, and the shepherd may come finding his lost sheep, and he'd find them in captivity, and he'd have to pay for the sheep to be set free. He'd have to pay a ransom price. And this is what the Lord does by his Spirit. He teaches us our captivity, our bondage, and we come to discover that Christ, the Good Shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep to set his people free. I remember reading many years ago in a magazine of the fact that on the river Niagara, there was a rock, and it used to be known, I don't know whether it still is, it used to be known as Redemption Point. It was a promontory, a rock that stuck out from the riverbank, and it was said that if a sailing vessel passed Redemption Point, it was hopeless, because such was the strength of the current that the ship would be carried further and further downstream, gathering pace, and would go over the falls. Now, on one occasion, a sailing vessel accidentally went past Redemption Point, and the people on board were in a state of alarm, realizing the danger. And there were some Christian people on board, and they encouraged the people to get on their knees to pray for deliverance. And so they did. And they cried out to the Lord for his intervention. And remarkably, a strong wind began to blow, and the ship was able to recover itself from past Redemption Point. Only a miracle saved them. And so it is in grace. Only a miracle can save us, the miracle of God's grace, because redemption price has been paid. Charles Wesley, as you may know, after he was converted a year later, he wrote that hymn that we sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." One tongue is not enough. If only we had a thousand tongues, as it were, to sing our great Redeemer's praise. So redemption in the present. There's a present experience of these things, a personal experience of being set free from the guilt and the bondage of our sins. And this is happening all around the world as the gospel is being proclaimed, as the word of God is being sent forth. The Lord is using it for the awakening of souls and for the blessing of sinners. But there's one more thing we must say concerning redemption in the present, and that is the attacks that are being made upon this doctrine. There are certain aberrant views that are being promoted regarding substitutionary sacrifice and the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Books have been written to deny this very truth and to explain that we've got it all wrong. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the roads around here, but I would presume you would be familiar with the road from here to Barnstable. Now, supposing that you were driving from here to Barnstable and somebody waved you down and you stopped and they said, "This isn't the road to Barnstable. You've made a mistake." And everybody else that's thinking they're going to Barnstable on this road, they've made a mistake as well. Now, would you just meekly get back in your car and turn your car around and drive in some other direction? You wouldn't, would you? You'd stand your ground and you would say, "I know this is the way to Barnstable. Look, the signpost says so. And besides, other people have been this way and they've arrived at Barnstable. And I've been this way before and have arrived at Barnstable. I know by experience this is the way." But there are people today who are trying to flag down the evangelical world, and they're saying, "No, Christ didn't die as a substitute for sinners. It wasn't necessary." And they've said some shocking things concerning the amazing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. They've said some wicked and astonishing things concerning that truth. And they've said, "You've got it all wrong." And they, as it were, are trying to prevent the people of God believing the truth. Well, here it is plainly stated by Peter at the end of chapter 2, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus in the sinner's place. Jesus suffering for you and for me if we are the Lord's people. This is the work of Christ. And if we deny this fundamental truth, we are denying the only way of salvation. At the end of the day, it comes to this. Either we find Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice and by faith are saved in him, or we will find that we'll have to bear the punishment of our sins forever and ever in the eternal judgment of hell. It's one or the other. Although some may think it the grown-up thing to do to deny these central truths of the gospel, it is in fact a very serious matter. So we've considered redemption in the past and redemption in the present, but then briefly, redemption in the future. Redemption has been accomplished, but the application is not yet complete in its entirety. Redemption is accomplished, but the application is not yet complete. The work is going on of souls being saved around the world, the Lord bringing in his people to himself, but there's yet to be a final redemption. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in, again, that first chapter, he says this in verse 14. And I remember hearing a very powerful sermon on this text many years ago, in verse 14, where we have this expression, the redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption of the purchased possession. This is the final redemption of the purchased possession. You see, the Lord has saved his people. He saved you and I if we are believers. He saved us body and soul. If the Lord tarries, then the day will come when your body be laid in the grave. But your redeemed soul will go on to be with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And your body will be well laid in the grave in hope of a glorious resurrection unto eternal life. How often we've stood around the graves of believers, and what hope and joy has filled our hearts in the realization that this is not the end. Yes, they are now with the Lord, but there's a day coming when the graves will be open and dead in Christ shall rise first. Christ is coming, and Christ is coming for his people, and all of his people will be brought together in one body and soul. Yes, the Lord has redeemed our bodies as well as our souls. And this is a motivation for godliness, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, "What, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? You're not your own, because you're bought with a price." Yes, our bodies are redeemed. This is a great incentive, isn't it, for godliness of life. At present, our bodies are subject to disease and pain and weakness, but nevertheless, we are united to Christ. And the promise is that one day we'll be given a resurrection body like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we remind ourselves of those great words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul deals at great length on the subject of the resurrection. And what comfort these words have been to many of the Lord's people down through the years. Verse 51, we read this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, this great truth of redemption, it's the song of heaven, isn't it? The theme of everlasting glory. Revelation 5 gives us a little insight into this, doesn't it? And they sung a new song saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, tribe, nation and people." And it has been rightly said that if we are to sing that new song of redemption in heaven, we have to learn some of the notes down here. By God's blessing his word to us, giving us enlightenment and understanding, we know something of rejoicing in the truth of a finished salvation, of that perfect redemption, that substitutionary sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. And we know something of a few notes of that song here below. And there's that great theme in heaven then, that new song, it'll always be new. We sometimes sing perhaps a fresh hymn to a tune that just somehow seems to be married to it, and it somehow touches our feelings, and we find ourselves going about singing that perhaps for the next few days. But the time comes when we want to move on to something else. We perhaps grow a little weary of continually singing the same thing, but not so in heaven. It's always new. That song will never be worn out. We never grow weary of singing to the glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his people and provided a full redemption. Amen. Our closing hymn is 103. God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to our utmost stretch of thought hail the redemption thou hast wrought. 103. Kind and gracious God, we are thankful for the opportunity of gathering together with thy people, for opening up the word of God with them. We pray the Holy Spirit may impress the truth upon each heart. We pray, Lord, that we may rejoice in the truth. We may be thankful for that completed salvation, for the wonders of the cross. Lord, we pray that bless each one and be with us as we go on our way. And grant us thy blessing upon the Sabbath day. And pray thy blessing upon this fellowship of thy people. Encourage them, we pray, here in this town and each place of worship represented here today. So, Lord, hear us now, we pray, as we ask these things, giving thanks for the refreshments that are to be provided after this service, as we give thanks in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may his grace and the Father's love and the Holy Spirit's fellowship and communion be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.